we should look at Revelation 19:20, and we see there that when Christ comes, and again, I call him counterfeit Christ. I'd rather use that. And the counterfeit Christ was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And Revelation 20, verse 10, said, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what the scripture says. Okay, now we noted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 that Paul explained that which had been kind of a mystery before, in saying that Christ could not come to set up his kingdom until three things had happened. One was the revelation of the counterfeit Christ we talked about last night. The other was the great rebellion or the great apostasy. And the other had to do with the temple where that this proclamation is to be made. So we find that God is primarily concerned with three entities, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And all of these play a key role leading up to the time Christ comes. So, first of all, we'll take up the Jews and talk about where the church fits in, and then we will take a glimpse into what it's going to be like on the other side of the millennium. So to run rapidly over the history of the Jews, Abraham was born some 133 years after the flood. And we'll trace Jewish history on over to this period. So this line that I'm drawing now starts in about 2000 B.C. and will run right up to the time Christ comes. And this has some fascinating things in it, as we'll see as we go over it. God had a reason for selecting Abraham. There is among the descendants of Abraham a certain quality of character, which is very competitive. And, of course, we may have somebody in the meeting tonight that is a descendant of Abraham by birth, and so we're complimenting you, if you are. But anytime you have business dealings or other kind of dealings, you find that they're very competitive. In other words, God put the ingredients of a potential, very superior race into Abraham and his descendants. And he had a plan for them. So we review that. The first verse we look at is Genesis 12:3. And he told Abraham that in his seed, not just his own people, but who was to be blessed as a result of this? Tell me. All the families of the earth. And so underline the word earth. God did not have something strictly local in mind. And certain of the great leaders of the Old Testament caught this. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Let's see what Moses caught out of this. He realized that the miracles that were being worked to get the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land were not local in impact. But God told him, this day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee, where? Upon the nations that are under the whole heaven. Wasn't a local effect. These people had world vision. Who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 24, we find that this vision was transmitted to Joshua. And as he was making his speech before they went on their battles, Joshua 4:24, he says that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Well, we follow this over to David in 1 Samuel 17:46, and I think that many people miss the import of this. Probably the most important thought in the entire account of David and Goliath, where that David gave his testimony in the hearing of two armies, his own and the enemy. I've known a few military people that couldn't give their testimony just in their own unit. But he gave to both armies. And he said, verse 46, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Now here it is. "That all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." He knew this wasn't strictly a local event. Now we go over to 1 Kings 8:43, and we see that Solomon didn't miss the vision. And when he was dedicating the temple, he said, the reason that we built the temple and are dedicating it, in the middle of verse 8:43, that all the people of the earth may know thy name. And he makes another reference to this in verse 60. That all the people of the earth may know the Lord is God. So, you see, it came through loud and clear to a certain bunch of them. But we're not through yet. 2 Kings 19:19. We find Hezekiah carrying this on. And as he prayed, as Sennacherib was about to invade, verse 19, "Now therefore, Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God." And although we think of Jeremiah as being a local prophet, there's a verse over here I can give you to memorize if you haven't memorized one today. His plea, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 29. And he said, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." God gave the Jews the responsibility of making him known to all the people on the earth. Do you agree with that from these verses? So there were two main objectives God had for the Jews. One, that through his power working in them, the whole world would know about the one true and living God. And the second thing that he meant when he told Abraham this that we read in Genesis 12:3 was that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul points out that the grammar is inspired, as well as other parts of the Bible, where that he tells us that when God spoke to Abraham, he didn't use seeds, plural. Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as to one singular." Not plural, but one, "and to thy seed which is Christ." A couple of Bible scholars were discussing this one day, and the one who believed in the inspiration of the Scripture said, yes, it's inspired even to the grammar, the singular and plural. And the other said, now no Hebrew scholar would use that as an argument. And the man who believed the Bible says, well, a great Hebrew scholar did use it as an argument, namely Paul. So, through God's working through them, the whole world was to know. And being the ancestors of Christ the Savior, that was the twofold blessing they were to be. Now God anticipated that they might not specialize in this objective. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he wrote plan A and plan B. And we won't take time to go into that. But he said, well, to carry this same theme in verse 10, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. But he said, if you do it, the blessing you're going to get is inestimable. If you don't, the curse you'll undergo is going to be pretty severe. Now, just to pick two or three things out of this, verse 25. He says, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, and thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. Some of you that have traveled extensively, have you ever been in any city in the world where there wasn't a Jewish community? They've been scattered over the whole earth, and there's representatives every place. But that isn't all. In Numbers 23:9, Balaam was making a proclamation under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he talked about the future of the Jews, and he said, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations, shall not be counted among the nations. The Jewish people are the only unabsorbable race in history. Today, you know a Jew, you refer to him by nationality and a Jew. He's a French Jew. He's a Russian Jew. He's an American Jew. They are unabsorbable. God said, if you disobey, you'll be scattered over the whole earth and you won't be absorbed. You can't be counted and reckoned. You'll still be a separate nation, no matter where you live. Now, we're just going to have to hit the high spots here. There's one other verse we want to point out at this time, Isaiah 11:11. And it doesn't fit very neatly into this, but we need it for later, so this is where I want to tuck it in. And I want to see if you can't catch the important word in this as we read it. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, what? The second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now, the reason I want to tuck this in, we're going to come back to it. There is no provision in Scripture that any of us know about for God to bring a remnant back to Palestine a third time, just a second time. And the second time they've come back as a nation was in 1948. There's no provision in Scripture for a third time. It looks like, although they are surrounded, about 8 million of them, by 115 million hostile Arabs, that they may be there to stay, unless there's some Scripture we don't know about. Okay, now back to the main line of truth. After 1,600 years of history, 1,600 years in here, from Abraham down to Nebuchadnezzar, the Jewish race had, except for a fleeting high point in history under David and Solomon, completely failed in their mission to evangelize the world. And their history ended very ignominiously at this point as King Nebuchadnezzar came down. I think we made reference to this last night. Burned the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple, took the government leaders and some of the top people captive to Babylon. Now, God had used the major part of Jeremiah's lifetime in preaching, telling them if they didn't, what we say today, get on the stick or get on the ball, that this was going to happen. And they totally ignored his warnings, and so were taken into captivity. Actually, Jeremiah, we won't go into these verses, told him it would be for 70 years, exactly how long it would be. So, after 70 years in Babylonian captivity, Daniel, who knew that one day God had something important in mind for the Jews, was reading the Bible, reading Jeremiah. And he noticed there that the period of the captivity in the Babylonian Empire was to be 70 years. So, he grabbed his slide rule, did some figuring, and he said, the time is up. Now it's time. God is going to give us the kingdom on earth that we've been promised. But God sent a messenger to him. Now, these are very important verses we're coming into. Verse 24. Of Daniel 9. Daniel anticipated the judgment that we were going to receive because of our disobedience is past. The next thing is the kingdom set up on earth. But Gabriel brought him some sad news. He said, now I'm going to read, I'm going to make a substitution here for the word weeks. We don't want to get real tedious here, but the word heptad that is translated week means a group of sevens. Well, in the King James Version, a group of sevens generally means a week. But it can mean a group of sevens, it can mean 7 years or any kind of seven. So the word weeks is misleading in this. He said, you've got 70 times 7 to go. We've just completed 70 years. Are you going to restore the kingdom? He said, multiply that 70 by 7, and you'll find out how much longer before the kingdom is going to be set up. Now, if you're not familiar with this passage, you probably won't get this the first time, or the second, or the third. I hope it won't take you 7 years, is what it took me to feel that I got the meaning out of this. I hope I can explain it where it won't take that long. Verse 24, he said, 70 groups of seven are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And then he mentions four or five things in here. The last is to anoint the most holy. Now, if you'll study that, I think you'll agree that that means when Christ comes, it will be 490 years. 70 times 7, 490 years. Okay, how long is it going to be till Christ comes? From the end of the captivity? 490 years. However, we see as we go into this that those 490 years are not to run consecutively. There's a gap in it. So we break it down here. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, reducing this to years, what's the first one? 7 times 7 equals how long? 49. And what was the other figure? 62 times 7, 434. Now, we've got 483 of the 490 right here. What is the end of that event? Until what? What's it say? After 62 weeks to what? Tell me. I haven't heard it yet. Until Messiah. Now don't jump ahead. We've been cut off a little later. Until Messiah comes would be 49 years plus 434. Until Messiah comes. Sir Robert Anderson, an English Bible scholar, has written a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And he says the edict for the rebuilding of Jerusalem is to be assigned the 1st of April, 445 B.C. Then he took the Jewish years, which are 360 days, corrected the calendar, and found out that it was exactly 483 years from the time this decree was issued until Palm Sunday, when Christ, the first time he publicly proclaimed himself to be the Messiah and was recognized as such. So this period of 483 years was literally fulfilled from the date of the decree until Palm Sunday. The first period of 49 years was from the decree until Jerusalem had been rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra. But the second period of 434 years is to run consecutive. Now let's get the other events. And you know, with these numbers, if you're going to refer back to them, let's make sure that we clear up any misunderstanding. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah was how long? 43, yeah. We haven't come to 490 yet. Now there are some undated events in here. Let's look at the next one. After the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. How long was it after Palm Sunday until Christ was crucified? Less than a week. I didn't say how long after. But he said be after that. Isn't that what your Bible says? Okay, then there's some other things that are undated. And the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The prince being referred to here, I think you'll agree if you've studied as much as some of us have, is the Roman prince. And in 70 A.D., under the Roman Emperor Titus, armies marched in to Jerusalem, totally destroyed it, burned the temple. And if you read about that in secular history, you'll find this was one of the most terrible massacres that's ever taken place in history, as the Roman legions came in 70 A.D. Now, the Bible didn't say how long it would be. It just said Messiah would come. After that, he'd be cut off. After that, the city would be destroyed. Now, verse 27. It's speaking of the prince, the Roman prince. By title, not by name. The successor in office. And there's probably not time to substantiate it. This is the man we were talking about last night. The successor ruler. The next week of 7 years picks up then I'll see if I can't diagram this a little more acceptably. So from the time of the decree till Messiah was cut off was how many years? 483. Now that is until Messiah. I'm in the same trap I warned you about. Till Messiah came. After that he was cut off. After that the city was destroyed. Now, how much time have you got missing in here? 7 years. There's a gap, timeout. The minute the Jews crucified Christ, God pushed a button on the stopwatch. And the 490 years rolled to a close. Now he's going to start the stopwatch for the final 7 year period. And we see when he's going to do it in verse 27. And that is when the successor in title to Titus makes a 7 year covenant with the Jews. The detail of this covenant in verse 27 is that he will allow them to restore some kind of Jewish worship. But in the middle of the 7 year period, what happens? He breaks the covenant. So we have seen two important time periods in here. Now I'm going to take this 7 years and stretch it out over here. In this time period, when was it that the man we're talking about last night, the counterfeit Christ, is going to proclaim himself to be God? The middle of the period, right? When is the covenant going to be made between the counterfeit Christ and the Jew? That inaugurates the 7 year period. When is he going to break it? In the middle. It seems very logical, you see, that the way he breaks it, he says, now I have allowed you to worship your God no more. I am God. You worship me from now on. Why the gap in here? Why the parenthesis? We're going to get into that in a few minutes, but I want to give you two examples that demonstrate how this period of Earth's history is practically shrouded in secrecy. In the entire Old Testament, no Old Testament prophet had a view of the parenthesis. Now we'll go to Isaiah 61 for one illustration of this. So if you will turn to Isaiah 60, chapter 61 with one finger, and Luke 4 with the other, we'll see the illustration. Now I want to read this passage in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Okay, come over to Luke, chapter 4, verse 16. Christ came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He's reading from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel of the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable day of the Lord, period. And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And verse 21, he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now look back to Isaiah 61:2. Christ stopped in the middle of a sentence where the comma is. Why did he stop in the middle of the sentence? Because up to that point, it's referring to his first coming and the portion beyond the day of vengeance of our God refers to his second coming. But in the Old Testament, you see, these things ran right together just as though there was no time period between the first and second coming of Christ. Last night, as we talked about the world empires, there is no gap seen in the Roman Empire. It's shown as being continuous. But we know that it rolled to a halt in about 1400, the Eastern in 800, the other in about 1400, and it is in a parenthesis. But the scripture goes on, goes right around that period just as though it did not exist. Okay, now I hope we've seen how these things tie in together. There is a gap between the 69th week and the 70th. God has stopped the clock in order to make room for the church age in which we're living today. But this wasn't seen in the Old Testament. Now, as far as the history of the Jews are concerned, we've seen the highlights in here. The highlight beyond this period we talked about here was in Isaiah 11:11. He said, "You're going to be scattered over all the earth between the 69th and the 70th week." But he said, "I'm going to bring you back a second time." Their first return to Jerusalem was after the Babylonian captivity. You read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They went back, but didn't stay long. He said, "I'm going to bring them back a second time," and I've already indicated that was in 1948 that they came back a second time. Let's review a little bit, because this period that we read about in Daniel 9, 24, and 25 has been called, and rightly so, it is the keystone to all prophetic truth. All of it's built around this. If we understand this 70th week, sometimes called the missing week of Daniel, and it's important in the prophetic program, its importance, then we can understand the whole picture. So let's go back and review. How long did Gabriel tell Daniel it would be from the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until God was finished dealing with the Jews and would set up their Messiah? How long did he say? 490 years. Now he subdivides this into how many periods? 7, 62, and 1. The 7 and the 62 ran consecutively. What was the completion of the 483 years? What was the event that completed that? Okay, the coming of the Messiah. Then there were undated events. What were they? Cut off. The next one? Jerusalem be destroyed. And then when does the final week resume? What? When the prince, and we interpret that to be who? This counterfeit Christ. What's he do? He makes a covenant with the Jews, a 7-year covenant. And then what's he do? Breaks in the middle. Okay. You know that, isn't that simple? No problem, is it? Does the Bible give a pretty clear picture of when Christ's going to come? Well, then what's the next event that has to happen? Covenant. Okay, there's got to be a covenant made. Now, who's it going to be between? The Jews. Are they capable of making a covenant today? They have the government, the rulers? Is there any evidence in your mind that this man that we read about last night in great detail is in existence, in operation? Well, I sure don't know where he is. So, what do you want? What are you going to watch for in the newspapers of significance? You watch for something coming into existence that is readily recognizable as being an extension, a continuation of the empire that was in existence, the Fourth Empire. Now, do you agree with me on that? Now, somebody asked me last night after the meeting, well, how do you feel about the statement that, you know, Christ can come at any moment? I said, well, I have a little problem with that. Now, I know that there's answers to what I'm saying right now, but if you're going to read the news intelligently, in the light of the Bible and prophecy, you need to what to look for. And that is one thing to look for. Watch the political situation growing out of the old Roman Empire, which is centered in Europe. Now we talk a little bit about the common market. When it was first formed last night, how many nations did it have? Six. And how many did they vote to increase it to? Four more. Make it 10. One of the 10 was Norway. And when they sent it back to Norway, to the people, what did they vote? Turned it down. So how many are in it now? 9. See, Norway didn't belong in it at all. If this is the platform from which this 10-nation kingdom is going to come. But that's what to look for. It's very clear in Scripture what the power base is going to be for the man we talked about. In the middle of the 70th week, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, I reviewed what the scholars have said about this passage down through history. And the great majority of them take it literally. And Richard Wolff, a converted Jew who used to be with Back to the Bible, says that no Jew would interpret that to mean other thing other than the temple of God. However, some scholars down through history have said that any church would qualify, any place where God is honored. So I leave that up to you. But my eye is always caught by everything I see that deals with the temple. For example, I know that they're excavating right now. Here is an article. It was in one of our local papers. This article says the reason they're excavating over there on a 24-hour shift is to locate the footings of the temple. Now, I don't know why they want to locate the footings of the temple. But I know that after the Six-Day War, Moshe Dayan was asked how he accounted for the sudden victory. And I have his statement here. Defense Minister Moshe Dayan said at the end of the Six-Day War, "Everybody fought for something that is a combination of love, belief, and country. If I may say so, we felt we were fighting to prevent the fall of the Third Temple." Moshe Dayan, he could already see it. Why did you fight so hard? He said, we were preventing the fall of the Third Temple. After the Six-Day War, Time magazine devoted its religious section to Jerusalem. And there's two or three interesting statements in here. The question after they had recaptured the site was, has the time come now for the erection of the third temple? Learned Jewish opinion has long debated when and how the temple can be rebuilt. The great medieval philosopher Maimonides, in his Code of Jewish Law, argued that every generation of Jews was obliged to rebuild the temple if its site were ever retaken. The generation that saw the site retaken was to build it. Now there are many problems. The Time reporter asked historian Israeli Eldad when he said, "We're at the stage where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So will it be with us." The Time reporter said, "How about the Muslim shrine that sits on part of the location?" Eldad said, "It is, of course, an open question. Who knows? Perhaps there will be an earthquake." Now, I don't know whether he knew it or not, but in 1959 and 60, there was a World Congress of Scientists. They called it the World Geophysical Year, in which the scientific talent of most of the countries of the world was put together to do some things, one of which was to launch a satellite. The Russians broke their agreement. The first satellite in space was supposed to be a joint project. They agreed to it, said they wouldn't move the timetable ahead, and went ahead and disobeyed it just like it wasn't written. But one of the constructive things that came out of this was that they charted the Earth fault that surrounds the Earth. Comes down Alaska, California, all the big earthquakes we've had recently, Peru and so forth, follow the Earth fault. Geologists have known for a long time that this earth fault goes through the Mount of Olives. But they didn't know until 1959 or 60, whichever year they discovered it, the earth fault goes directly under the Mosque of Omar. So whether Eldad knew that, I don't know, but they said, "How about the problem of the Mosque of Omar?" He said, "Who knows? Perhaps there'll be an earthquake." Well, I don't want to get in this. I want to just stay in the Bible. So, back to what we're talking about here. This charismatic counterfeit Christ we talked about last night, I guess I've got Billy Graham's quote on him. Would you like to hear that from his The World of Flame? He said the word beast in Revelation 13 is used to express the idea that this will be a man of great strength and ability to force his will upon the world. The term beast is not meant to indicate repulsiveness. On the contrary, the scripture says that this man will be admired, feared, and worshipped. He will dominate the world scene with a cleverness the world has never known. He will temporarily put down war that has been devastating the earth. He will devise brilliant economic methods with immediate results. Prosperity will return. Money will be plentiful. The fear that has gripped every part of the world will give way to hope. The world will stand in awe and wonder at his superlative genius and power as millions actually worship him as God. Now, I'm sure that most of us know what the Jewish concept of their Messiah is. What is he? A world political ruler. How well will this man fit the profile? Will he fit the profile? So when he proclaims himself to be God, could this be done without some sort of cooperation on the part of the Jews, do you think? At least a passive assent? Well, many people think not, particularly in the light of John 5, I think it's, find it here in a minute. Christ said, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Could Christ have been talking about this man? I come in my own name and you rejected me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. Now, God shows great restraint and patience. But when his own people give either an outright or a passive consent that a human being is God, that he's Messiah, all of the great violence of the great tribulation is triggered. God restrains himself no longer. So the scripture is clear that this 3.5 years is the most terrible violence the world has ever known. And we can't begin to get into it at all tonight. But it appears that as a result of the effects of ABC warfare, atomic, biological, and chemical, that the ability to wage war is reduced to swords and spears. So the final battles are fought with primitive weapons because the ability to produce any other kind is destroyed in that 3.5 years. Now, what is God's objective in that? What's he looking for? It's shown to us in Luke chapter 13. As he is weeping, Christ is weeping over Jerusalem. And he said in verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? But ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The 3.5 years of violence terminates with the nation of Israel recognizing that Jesus Christ, not this man, is the Messiah, and publicly going on record. There's a very touching account of this over in Zechariah, chapter 13 and verse 6. As they're recognizing him, this is a picture of both comings of Christ. Verse 6, and one shall say unto him, as they've proclaimed him to be O Messiah, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, oh, that's just something that I picked up in the house of my friends. But they'll recognize him and are going to be surprised that their Messiah has these wounds in his hands. But that's the termination of the 3.5 year period. And then the Jews reach their golden age during a millennium as they preach the gospel. Now, since I've already wandered off the track, let me go a step further. The book of Jonah is considered by many to be an allegory of the Jews. So sometime read the book of Jonah. And every place the word Jonah appears, substitute the word Jew. God told Jonah to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Is that right? What did he do? He got on a merchantman. Where are the Jews today? They're on the merchantman, aren't they? As long as Jonah was on the merchantman, the sea was in turmoil. The sea in Scripture is a picture of the Sea of Nations. As long as the Jews are on the merchantmen, there's going to be turmoil in the rest of the world. As soon as Jonah got off the merchantman, went to Nineveh and preached the gospel, everything settled down again. So, in the millennial period, you and I are going to run the clothing stores and have all the money. And the Jews are going to preach the gospel, get off the merchantman. And just like Jonah did in Nineveh, they're going to preach it. Let's introduce the church. Anytime you want an outline of what has to happen till Christ comes, just go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, that day shall not come except the man of sin, we've talked about him, the temple in existence, and now the third thing is the great apostasy, sometimes translated rebellion, which refers to the church. The church in Scripture and in our own secular vocabulary is used very loosely. Strictly speaking, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that the church is his body. It was formed at Pentecost by believers. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says that every time since then, a man or woman, boy or girl, has received Christ, they've been baptized by the Spirit into that body which has been growing. But Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30 tells us that the tares were sown with the wheat. And in Acts 6, in the very beginning of the church, Ananias and Sapphira were in there. The flesh has always been in the church. So, the body as we see it is composed of the wheat and the tares, and it always has been. And will continue that way down to the end of time. In the parable, we won't take time to go into it. One of the persons asked, the parable giver, I guess, said, should we pull out the tares? And he said, no, you'll uproot the good corn along with it. So just let them both grow together. And in the end time, I will do the separating. So there has been in existence, in every age, both the wheat and the tares in the body that we call the church. Strictly speaking, the only people that are in the body of the church are those who are regenerated through faith in Christ. But there's an element of the church that fell away in the early period of history spiritually, and then fell away doctrinally. And eventually, it will fall away organizationally. Now, we're going to hit this just real quick. The last picture in the Scripture of the organized church, I'm talking about the ecclesiastical body, we find in Revelation 13, a continuation of what we had last night. It is under the leadership of one man. And this man is very impressive. Revelation 13:11 introduces him. Verse 13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, if there was you saw an ad in the paper that there's going to be a great religious leader up at the Broncos Stadium in Denver, and as a part of his ministry, he would call down fire from heaven. Do you think anybody from Colorado Springs would go? Do you think he'd get invited to Colorado Springs? What do you think the great majority of the spectators' conclusion would be after they saw this? Now, this man has to be from God. If he can call down fire from heaven whenever he gets ready. Verse 14, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. Now, very interesting. The age of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar making an image and calling on all the people to bow down and worship it. Remember that? And everybody did except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel was Secretary of the State, so he was probably out of the country on some kind of foreign business. You know how the age of the Gentiles ends? With an image being created, and all the people are commanded to worship it. Not much progress. Begin with that and end with that. But the guy who's pushing the worshiping of the image is not the counterfeit Christ. It is his ecclesiastical deputy. And he's the one that pushes it. Verse 15, and he caused as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Going back to verse 8, across the page. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, this consolidated body of the wheat and the tares now has a clear-cut cleavage. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life and refuse to worship the emperor, and those who don't. So those who don't are going to have to go underground during that period.